You are not troubled when we entreat you. And when we entreat you and our brothers and sisters on the far side of the world do so at the same time, you also are not taxed in your abilities to meet our needs and to respond to your people. We're thankful also for the care and the love for us that brought you through your own will and through your own plan to reveal much of what is needful for our own life and godliness. So as we consider your word today, I pray that you would strengthen our minds, that we would be eager to hear, but then also give us insight beyond just a willingness to hear. Give us an insight that allows us to take whatever you're teaching us and actually apply it to life in ways that change us, make us look more like our Savior and our testimony before this world of your own goodness and power. So bless our time today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live in the era of slogans. And already does not work for me. Live in the era of slogans. Most of our marketing campaigns are all slogan related. So if something melts in your mouth, not in your hands, it's got to be M&M's. Oh yeah, it has to be M&M's. My daughter was very excited about that one this morning when she was looking over my notes with me. She's like, what are you using that for? Illustration. Or maybe a diamond is forever. Ah, we hear it. It's a little harder to associate the name of De Beers actually with it, but the slogan, yes, comes from De Beers, a diamond company. Or the quicker, picker-upper. Bounty. The few, the proud. The Marines. Popular teaching, because of this era and because it's very easy to latch onto clever, small, pithy sayings, popular teaching has also tried to do the same with Scripture, with theological teaching, with varying effect. Sometimes the popular slogans don't actually reflect what God intends for His people to understand. So under banners such as Let Go and Let God, a number of different theological systems have essentially said that all you're responsible to do in life is just trust God. But it's kind of a passive trust. You throw yourself on Him and He's going to take over and do everything from that point on. You're not responsible to weigh in on your own sanctification or to work hard or even work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said. That you wouldn't be responsible for any kind of practical application in this life that either advances yourself, your church, your society, your culture, because God is going to do it all. But that's not really biblical. We've been exploring what faith is and how faith works out in everyday life. And I really believe that the lesson from the Lesser Kings is that all of life is the working out of faith. When we look at the failures in any of the king's lives, ultimately, at some point, you can trace it back to a failure of faith. And when you look at their successes, it's because at that point they are actively pressing forward in their faith. The solution to either the extreme of passiveness or self-reliance is not to overcorrect, but to recognize what God's word is really teaching us. And the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 today is telling us that because faith sees every opportunity that God lays in front of us as God-given, He's the author of our opportunities, then sees the opportunities to do the next right thing. The reality is, this is not plowing off on our own, trying to make our own way in life. That is not a life of faith. But if we really believe that God is at work in this world and at work in our own individual lives, then when He lays opportunity in front of us, recognize He's the author of that opportunity and do something with it. This is the responsible servant that we see in so many parables in the New Testament, where the master entrusts something into their hands and they do something with it. If they really believe the master is coming back, if they really believe that He is going to call them into account for their use of their gifts and opportunities, then they do something. And frankly, it's the unbelieving servant who chooses not to act. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, just verse 1, as we launch into our material today. Abijah, the previous king that we've already dealt with, slept with his fathers. And they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Boy, isn't that momentous? Some of us would like to have rest for 10 years right about now. My poor students are laboring under the great burden of mid-semester activities, and they're just struggling to stay afloat. Like, please give us rest. Some of you would like a long weekend. That's all we ask. And so we think, well, this is a wonderful weekend, right? Because we got to set our clocks back. We got an extra hour of sleep. And my daughter arrived home from her forensics tournament from Tennessee around midnight. So there went all that extra hours plus a little extra. Oh, it would be nice to have rest. You know, rest is really something of an anomaly. We're so fast-paced right now. Students don't even rest anymore. I mean, back in the day, some of you remember when you went to college? You may have to look a little ways back, but you remember when you went to college, right? And what did you do when you were finally done with your homework? Well, you didn't have access to computers and TVs and cell phones, so what did you do? You could sit around with friends and talk. You could sleep a little bit extra. You could go hiking. Sure, that's restful in its own way because it's in nature, right? So it's all good. But we had rest, and an accelerated culture doesn't have much rest. But the rest that we're talking about in Asa's case is a rest of military conflict. You say, well, how anomalous is it for a people to have rest? I mean, surely we have a lot of rest. So I started exploring the United States military activity in the 20th century alone. By the way, I chose the 20th century because at least I could find a period of rest. Go back into the 1800s, there was never rest. Not a single year where there was not conflict that I'm aware of. But this is what I got. And I know you can't read that. I tried to fit it all onto one screen, and to fit it on the one screen, it had to make it too small. So let me walk through that really quickly. 1899 to 1901, the Boxer Rebellion. Well, that's over in China. Yeah, and our military is there. Protecting American interests, involved with American merchants and American missionaries. Our military is on site fighting against the Boxers. 1899 to 1902, the Philippine-American War. Overlapping the Boxer Rebellion, and our soldiers are there in the Philippines. 1899 to 1913, also in the Philippines, but is a different rebellion, different group. So overlapping conflicts, but that one lasted a whole lot longer. 1909, the Crazy Snake Rebellion. That was interesting to me. Because I thought, you know, the Indian Wars, that's way back in American history. It actually ran up into the 20th century. So the Crazy Snake Rebellion, only a single year there. The Border War, actually 9 years or 10 years there, part of the Mexican Revolution. So Mexico was overthrowing its government, but that destabilized the entire region, and there were cross-border attacks. So the United States had to send soldiers down, and they were doing more than policing. They were actually fighting Mexican border elements and in that war. The Negro Rebellion in Cuba, 1912 to 1933, occupation of Nicaragua, occupation of Veracruz in 1914, the Bluff War, another portion of the Indian Wars, 1914 to 15. And then we get to World War I finally. That's the first one that engulfed the whole world, as it were, in that day. But 1914 to 18, occupation of Haiti all the way up to 34. Occupation of the Dominican Republic up to 1924. The Russian Civil War. I thought, what in the world are we doing? Yeah, we were involved in the Russian Civil War. America was supporting white Russia against the communists. So the Tsar is overthrown. But in the overthrow of the Tsar, we don't want the communists to succeed. So we're trying to support a semi-democratic government. And it didn't work. But we were on site and our soldiers fought and advised. The last Indian uprising, 1923. The last Indian uprising was less than 100 years ago. 1941 to 45, World War II, then the Korean War, Laotian Civil War, Lebanon Crisis, Bay of Pigs Invasion, Simba Rebellion, Vietnam War. Wow, I'm not going to read all the rest of them. You can see all the way through. So I pulled out the only periods in all of the 20th century in which American soldiers were not actively fighting in a war somewhere in the world, and isolated them here for us. 1934 to 41, 46 to 50, 75 to 77, 79 to 80, and 85. But four of those five, we actually were at war. We just called it the Cold War. And yes, American soldiers were actively, it was kind of a stalemate, kind of quiet, and yet soldiers were out there fighting actually in all of those years. The only period that I could find in which America was not actively involved in war in the 20th century was 1934 to 41. And even there, we are actively supporting the Allies, and some of our ships are being sunk and things like that as they cross the Atlantic. So if Asa had rest for 10 years, is that an anomaly? We can just gloss across this because rest is such a small word and like big deal. Asa had the land had rest 10 years. This is a huge deal in international affairs for a nation not to have conflict for 10 years. No outside invaders. Now, if Asa subscribed to the popular theological motif that I mentioned earlier, kind of a let go, let God motif, God's got it all, then what would he be doing during those 10 years? Pretty much nothing. Idle. If he's not active in this world and active in the kingdom, idleness is his other alternative. But faith motivates action. And I think we see that from our text. Faith causes us to take up the opportunities that God's placed in our hands and invest them. It doesn't forget that God is the giver of the talent, but it does reflect on the fact that God gave the talent for a reason, and he wants us to use it. So verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. What's he going to do in the time of rest? He's going to do right. Take every opportunity he's provided and find something that's useful to do. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. This is different from his father. Last week we covered his father, Abijah, and say, how could Abijah trust the Lord on the one hand and fight against wicked adversaries and even point to God as the Savior and victor, and yet also have the record that was given in 1 Kings about him that he did what which is evil in the sight of the Lord? How is that possible? How do those work together? Well, Abijah did not do what was right spiritually. He had no influence for good in the land. Asa, totally different. He takes the rest that God has provided and say, we're going to destroy evil. To the best of our ability, we are going to stamp out evil in the land in this period. So he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. In other words, if God's going to hand him rest, what is Asa going to use that to produce? More rest. It wasn't faith in God or activity. It was because of faith in God, I'm going to be active. And I didn't earn rest. God gave it to me. But if he gave me rest, I'm going to do everything to perpetuate that rest. And it's interesting, they say, well, there's conflict, obviously, against the idolaters. And yet he's bringing spiritual hope and revitalization to the people once again. As soon as God gave him an opening, Asa did what was right. So our passage is teaching us that we are to seize every opportunity to pursue spiritual purity. And this applies to our lives personally in verse 2, which is an interesting starting point. And it's always the starting point. You can't urge other people to purity if you're not pure yourself. I was thinking in terms of rock climbing. What's the responsibility in rock climbing? It's the same that you have when you're flying on an airplane. If your plane is depressurized, what are you supposed to do? I think somebody used that as an illustration a few weeks ago. What are you supposed to do? The plane depressurizes, and you're traveling with grandchildren. What do? Put your mask on first. Why? It doesn't do any good if you pass out. Then nobody can lead the kids. In rock climbing, if you're supposed to be responsible for the safety of somebody else, whether you're top roping or belaying from the bottom, but you're responsible for the safety of somebody else, what do you need to do first? Anchor. You know, and there are a variety of different clamps, some that you tap in, some that actually they have cams and they fold and then they pop back open and wedge in the middle of rocks and things like. But you anchor and you make sure that anchoring is secure. You strap yourself to the rock, as it were. Then you have an opportunity to belay somebody else. And in all of Scripture, we face the problem that at times people wish to be spiritual leaders. They wish to help the world, as it were, along, and they have never anchored themselves in the first place. Never taken the time to do this. Asa immediately did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In his days, the land had rest 10 years because he chose to follow the Lord on his own. This allowed him to influence others towards purity in verses 3 and 5. Now, this has to occur within one's own sphere of influence. And I get sometimes students who are burning in their heart. They want to set the world afire for the Lord. Good for them. You don't want to blunt that desire and the eagerness. Some of their methodology for doing so, though, is not really quite sound. I said, no, you have to operate and influence people within your sphere of opportunity. Okay, if I write a letter, I know we can be encouraged, we can write letters off to our politicians and things like that. How much good is that really going to do? Is a politician going to receive a letter from Brian Hand, Greenville, South Carolina, even if that's my district, and think, wow, I was going in a completely different direction, but this is the letter that changed everything. The only way that works is if you get thousands of people from the district writing letters, and then he goes, ooh, I'm in jeopardy of losing my job. He doesn't really care what your opinion was so much as he was in jeopardy of losing his job. So we have to operate within our sphere of influence, but within that sphere of influence, have you taken any steps to encourage somebody else to do right? That doesn't have to be lording it over anybody. Doesn't have to be, you know, intruding upon all of their life affairs, but just to encourage somebody else to do right. To talk with a younger person and reflect on times when either you misstepped and it did not turn out well, or the fact that, do you look back at life with any joy when you walked with the Lord? Seriously, considering life right now, do you regret walking with the Lord? Have you shared that with somebody? Because the reality is, from the vantage point of the young, you look at what you have to give up in order to follow the Lord, and it seems like God just says, give up everything that's useful and fun for this pie in the sky, we wish that it happens ideal. And as those who have a little maturity and a little life experience, you can say, no, it was not wasted. There was so much. I look back, and the times of life that I can point to where I did not walk with the Lord, I may have been under less distress in some ways externally, but I was under greater distress because I wasn't walking with him. And look at what the Lord has done with my life. And you've taken a young person and you've encouraged him, you've buoyed him, you have pointed somebody else towards righteousness in a time where they literally are sifting life and deciding whether or not they want to follow the Lord. Asa is saying, it's worth it. And we are going to follow the Lord together. Come on. Let's root out the idolatry from the land. Let's tear down the Asherim, which are trees, sometimes carved and sometimes not carved, but to represent female deities. A lot of immorality in that idolatry as well. Have you done anything to pursue somebody else's heart and direct them towards purity? Seize the opportunity for good. It's an evidence of your faith. You realize you have an effect on those around you. Institute teaching, where possible, concerning purity. In verse 4, what does he tell? He says he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. This is the first time in a long time they've actually had encouragement to go back to the law. Not just the king's law, not our opinions, but let's go back to the law of the Lord. Asa's father didn't encourage them to go back to the law of the Lord. That's Abijah. What about Rehoboam? He didn't encourage the people to go back to the law of the Lord. What about Solomon? Only early on in his life. And then after that, he allowed idolatry to spring up, and he actually helped and encouraged idolatry to spring up in order to patronize all of his wives from all the different lands. And God's things fell into disrepair. So the opportunity to influence people in teaching and urge righteousness on other people is very useful. And then reap the reward of purity in 5 and 7. Note the self-reinforcing cycle of righteousness. Okay, I deal with a lot of counselees and people who want to be counselors in their future. A lot of students come and they're taking counseling degree at a seminary, and so they need to know Bible interpretation so they can counsel other people wisely. And I said, you know, in life, sin and righteousness are both self-reinforcing. You start into sin, and it's pleasant, but you're also guilty, so you feel in despair. And Satan's telling you, of course, in the midst of despair, yeah, you don't deserve anything from God. That part is true. Therefore, God's not going to forgive you. That part is false. And he tries to reinforce that so that you sin again in the midst of your despair, so that you feel more guilty, so that God certainly really has rejected me. If he didn't before, now he really does, so that you sin again in more despair. And it's a terrible cycle of destruction, bondage. But righteousness is self-reinforcing. You do right. And what's the result?
Feel good.
You feel good, but it's absolutely correct because God designed us to do that. And at the same time, feeling good is not quite far enough. It doesn't go far enough in describing what you actually experience. You feel good, you recognize that it's good, but there is a well-being, a shalom when you walk with the Lord. There, you have sought the Lord, and he has made you into the Blessed One. Other people look at your life and they say, how blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel. And that blessedness is you're in the enviable life. You're in the enviable position. And I've had a number of students even that I went to high school with that said, you know what? We should have made the choices you made early on. And this is merely for illustration, and it has to do with academics and other things. It's not saying I'm a great spiritual person. But a lot of the guys that I played with that were in my class said, we pursued sports and we pursued all the trendiness of the world, and it was a waste. You actually are in the enviable position because you chose to follow the Lord and walk after him even in high school and beyond. I thought, really? You already recognize? Yeah. And one of the things that the world expresses in its hostility towards Christianity is actually envy. One of the things they express is actually envy. Why don't they like you? Because they wish they had the peace that you have. Well, they wish they had some kind of hope that could actually carry them through the sorrow and the suffering, and they don't have it. And they may not even ever accept God. But they hate the fact that you have it and can walk many times untroubled through these things. So the scriptures actually tell you that the reward of purity is somewhat self-reinforcing. Does not mean you're going to live life without trouble, but it does mean you're blessed. Proverbs 14:34 reminds us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Just this last week, I saw an interesting article. It wasn't by a conservative news source by any stretch, but it was pondering. It's going, something is not working here in several of these California cities. One of the major California votes and propositions that they passed was to basically to decriminalize shoplifting. So, you know what? We're not going to arrest you for shoplifting anymore. And by the way, the limit now is $900. Okay? That's where it crosses over from being a misdemeanor to a felony. And it has to be the individual instance. So they could steal thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars from your store in a given day, but as long as the individual instance is not over $900, then if they choose to do anything about it, it's a misdemeanor. The person will not go to prison. And they won't choose to do anything about it, as numerous of the businesses attested. They say, we're being robbed blind. We call the police, and they basically say, no, too much political pressure. We're not going to come no matter how much they steal from you. Well, what does that result in? Your businesses start going bankrupt. Anyone who's sane leaves. Anyone who's moral at all goes, this is utterly intolerable, where the government is reinforcing depravity and is siding with the wicked over against the righteous, the citizen who's just trying to make a living. And they were pondering why so many businesses are failing in that area and what the possible. And they said crime is skyrocketing in all of these areas. So by the way, just after they tried it, New York under de Blasio started trying it. And New York is pushing in the same direction. Crime is rising rapidly. There's flight of multitudes of companies. They're not ever going to all flee. You know that. But the trouble is increasing. Why? Because sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is going to cause repercussions. Asa chooses what is right, even in the face of what some of the people want to do. Are the people still idolaters? And Asa says, I'm not going to let you. We are going to do righteousness. And what's the effect? Greater rest, greater peace, greater security for the nation. Asa has seized the opportunity to pursue purity, and God is rewarding that purity with greater rest and greater opportunity. Psalm 33 echoes this as well. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Different context. This is specifically pointing at Israel and the fact that Israel's God is the Lord. And the other nations are looking at it going, wow, the nation whose God is the Lord is blessed. But it is still reinforcing the same concept, and that is an enviable state for those who are righteous. Now, we do not have insight or authority to point out specific instances of calamity in this world and know for sure that that was an instance of God's judgment, because we're not prophets. God is not speaking to us and saying he did that. We ran into trouble a little bit a number of years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, and several prominent people said, the reason that this happened is New Orleans is evil. And you go, can we say that one among many reasons that God is accomplishing? One among many of his purposes is judgment in this world, and calamity is not an accident ever. But was he judging the churches that were swamped and flooded? What if they had a righteous testimony in their community? I don't think he was judging everybody. Some people were actually given an opportunity to do good. But calamity will increase in a nation that opposes God. Okay, just as far as the Bible is concerned in its general testimony, I may not be able to point to a specific instance of calamity and say that exact incident was exclusively God's judgment, but calamity as it increases is a sign of God's judgment. Likewise, we know that the reproach that sin brings on a nation as its cultural fabric becomes rotten and diseased yields economic, political, and social consequences as well. A nation cannot be free that opposes God. That's why no atheistic nation will ever be free. Okay, as a nation moves towards atheism, the people will go into greater slavery every time. Let's continue with our chapter then. What else is the Lord teaching us here? Verse 6, he, Asa, built fortified cities in Judah. Wait. What's been said twice? The land had rest, peace. Asa, this seems like a misappropriation of your military budget or things like that. I mean, we're at peace, and you're spending your time fortifying cities in Judah, for the land had rest. You ever read some of these passages in Scripture and wonder about the causative links there? He built fortified cities because the land had rest. Shouldn't you build? Actually, in a divine economy, the answer is yes. Why? Because faith acts. If God is going to give him an opportunity of rest, God is not expecting Asa to be idle. If God gives rest, then Asa logically infers from the rest, God is giving me rest to prepare for the future. So it's part of my responsibility to use rest by building fortified cities. This is good stuff. Sorry. Yeah, you get excited about these things. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We've sought him and he's given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah in a time of rest. Interesting. Armed with large shields and spears and 280,000 men of Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. He did not view rest as a time to check out. But rather, if God gives an opportunity, Use it to prepare for the future. Not apart from God. Not self-reliantly, I'm going to do my own thing and plow my own way and I'm going to make my way in life. Asa says, God has handed me this opportunity. It is His to distribute as He wishes. And by the way, does he know that it's going to come to an end at some point? At some point. He doesn't know when. Was Asa guaranteed ahead of time? Oh, Asa, I'm going to give you 10 years. No evidence of that. The land had rest for 10 years. God didn't tell him how long it would be. So he goes through the first and the second and the fifth, the seventh, the ninth year, and he still has rest. And Asa says, yeah, but it's my responsibility as a king to prepare. And so he gets ready for that 10th year. So the passage is teaching us then that though God is an author of peace, that doesn't mean that he's going to smooth out every ripple in life. And all wise preparation utilizes God's gifts. If God grants peace, then use peace. If God grants seasons of plenty, store up. If God grants business opportunities, use them. If God grants influence, extend it, expand it for good. If God grants health, do everything you can to maintain it without worshiping health. It's perfectly appropriate for you to take whatever God has poured into your lap and use it wisely. And so Asa fortifies. No, this is not one of Asa's fortifications. I couldn't find a good picture of that. But Asa fortifies. All wise preparation acknowledges God's role. Verses 7b through 8. Asa himself is going to point to something. He's not saying we're doing this on our own. The land is ours because we have sought the Lord. We have sought him and he has given us peace. The causation is directly stated there. Because we have sought the Lord. And then the operative power is stated there. He has given us peace. When a rider gives a horse a slack rein, I had to do some research on this. I thought of the illustration, and I wondered, you know, how extensive is this? It was incredibly extensive. If any of you are horse riders, I admire your ability. Because I watched some videos on it and showed that our intuition or our instinct is almost always wrong when we're riding a horse. Unless you know what you're doing and somebody's teaching you. So we tighten too far up on the reins, and then the horse is trying to fight, and you see it start tossing its head, trying to get more reins because you're pulling back too much on the reins and not giving it enough room. Or if you're too loose on the reins and just forget that the horse is even there, or the reins are even there, the horse will take off and do its own thing. But an experienced rider that gives a horse a slack rein does not intend for the horse to be inert. So you're cruising along, you're clipping along, and then you slacken up on the rein a little bit. You don't expect the horse to do its own thing or go its own way. You want it to use the slackened rein just to have a little more liberty, a little more freedom, so he's not tight, so not being his head being pulled up, he's not stressed out, but that he can continue going in a good way. He's to use the opportunity for good. By the way, what happens if a horse doesn't use its opportunity for good? Bye-bye slack rein. And it's not hard. An experienced horseman will immediately pull him back in and keep that rein taut if necessary. The slack rein allows the horse to sense and use the opportunity granted by the rider, but the horse is not to expect that he's in control. The rider's still in control. And the wise preparation of Asa in this passage shows that he knows God is in control. He's just going to use the opportunity for good. Now, a shocking development occurs in verse 9. It almost comes like a bolt out of the blue. Sure, okay, Asa's been prepared. He has mighty men of valor. But we're cruising along in the midst of peace. And the very next word, Zira. Like, whoa, who's this Zira? Zira the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots? Wait. How experienced is Asa in fighting? What's his track record? You know, we used Alexander the Great as an illustration a couple weeks ago, right? Well, his track record was, you know, batting 1,000. He always won a battle. What's Asa's track record? He's never entered a battle. He has zero experience against a million-man army. You know, if the United States met a million-man army, do you think we'd just play, come on, guys, go fight them? Or would there be intense preparation, earnest zeal, and things? When we fought in the first Gulf War, they sent tens of thousands of body bags to Saudi Arabia because they actually expected in the first Gulf War that America would lose tens of thousands of soldiers. Fighting in a regime that had about 600,000 soldiers, yeah, we had some tactic and military superiority in certain ways, but we actually expected the losses to be pretty severe. And in this day and age, this is going to be serious trouble. Zerah also had 300 chariots, and they came as far as Mereshah. Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Mereshah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us. Any complaints? Let not man prevail against you. Asa transitions from a time of peace to a time of war. Just reflects, this is what we're supposed to do. We trusted God in a time of peace, so what are we going to do in a time of war? We rest on you, and in your name we go. I love that hymn. We rest on you, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping, tender. We rest on you, and in your name we go. It comes from this passage. But it's a seamless transition in some senses because Asa's hope has been in the Lord. It has been an active, vital faith where he took every opportunity and has already been using it for good. So when he's provided another opportunity to exhibit faith, what does he do? Exhibits faith. Totally new circumstance, new experience, but he's used to exhibiting faith. And so it's his reflex. And he points to the fact that when man is fighting against the people of God, they're actually fighting against God. Let them not prevail against you, he says in verse 11. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive. They were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities of Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Seize every opportunity to rely on God. What was Asa's strategy? We have no idea how the battle unfolded, do we? Again, my military tacticians and classes and things like that, and even my own son wants to get in all the little details. Where were the ships? Where were the armies? How were they positioned? What were they doing? What was the strategy? And in here, we have Zerah, a million men, 300 chariots. We'll tell you the location, the Valley of Mereshah. And how did it happen? Did they attack in echelon? You know, was there some kind of a flanking movement? Was it because the valley was really narrow, or was this a broad plain? What was the tactic? And God says, God defeated the Ethiopians. Because the point wasn't the tactic, other than, Clarence, can you say it again one more time really loudly? His tactic was to rely on the Lord. And it does not mean he's been foolish, because remember the preparations he's already made. But it does mean that the point of the passage is his tactic ultimately is rely on the Lord, and then we'll talk tactics elsewhere. Because if God is not with us, there's no point of any tactic. And if God is for us, then he'll direct the tactic. The passage is mostly concerned with Asa's dialogue, the same principle that we saw last week. As a valid principle of interpretation whenever we come to these Old Testament narratives. So what does Asa say as he approaches this battle in Mereshah? O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we've come against this multitude. O Lord, you're our God. Let not man prevail against you. In a brand new situation, against overwhelming force, he rests on the same God who gave him rest for 10 years. Thomas Edison once said that most people miss opportunity because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. Many believers miss opportunity because they fail to see it as a gift of God for their good. And they become inert. And there are lots of reasons to justify our inertness. We're tired, therefore we can be inert. We're old, so we can be inert. We hurt, so we can be inert. That rhymed even. Are any of those valid reasons for us to take a genuine faith in hand and squander it by failing to seize our opportunities for good? By failing to reflect on the Lord and shine out his light before other people? A student once sat in my office. He wanted to talk about grand things that were far off in the future, and he wanted advice concerning God's will out there. But how do I know which pastorate is going to be the right pastorate to take? And I mean, you know, I just really inclined to big cities and big pastorates, and I want to be a big pastor and things like that. So how do I know which is the right city to go to? And he kept pressing this forward. How do I know? But how am I going to know? How's God going to direct me? I mean, is it going to be some big sign? Am I going to see it in Scripture one day, reading the big passage? And I said, so-and-so, I don't think you need to worry that far out. I think you need to write your paper that's due Friday. And he's like, no, but really. And he kept trying to return to it. And I'm like, so-and-so, you have been late on the last three papers in this class every time. Moreover, when a student is late the second or third time, we talk. We go ask the other teachers, what's your experience with such-and-so student? He's late on every paper. What's your experience? He's late on every paper. I said, you've got to solve a character defect right now. It's as if you believe something about God for the future, that he's going to direct your life, you'd better take your opportunities now, or he's not going to give you that opportunity in the future. He didn't call you to train for this task so you could sit on your hands and be dreaming about something that's far off in the distance and has no application to the good that he's laid into your hands to do in this moment. Faith sees every opportunity as God-given. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, if we're people of faith, this week, pick up that opportunity and do the next right thing. Whatever it is, small or great, rest or war, simple things or great things, peace or conflict, do the next right thing. Father, we're grateful for your testimony this day. We're not really asking for a heart like Asa's. What we're asking for is a whole heart with you. May we seek you, may we know you, but when you pour opportunities into our lap, may we be eager to please you and exhibit a faith that is a living, growing, real faith by doing good in this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.